Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Kind of loud. All right. We welcome all our guests who are joining us this evening. We thank you for being here tonight. We hope and pray that if you have not yet done so, you'll be willing to share your contact information with us so that we can be able to keep in contact with one another. To our friends, of course, to our brethren as well who are here, we thank you for being here. And it is our prayer that you've been blessed this week, that you've had a good week, and that you have been able to enjoy the many blessings of our God that have been descended upon us. What did we begin to start studying last Wednesday?
Authority.
Well, authority, something to do with authority, yes, but what specifically? I'm sorry? How to deal with a false teacher, right? How to deal with a false teacher. And it falls under the realm of authority because we have been authorized, as we were able to see on Sunday, by God to be guardians of His temple, right? We are the guardians of the church. We have to remember that the body of Christ, the house of God, the temple of the Lord, all of these are terms or figures that are used to speak about the church. But we have to remember that there are going to be those who come among us, right, who want to disrupt or want to tear down what our Christ has built up. We began seeing 2 Peter chapter 2, and the Bible there establishes two important truths. Who remembers what they are? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Someone can please read it.
But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of.
Okay, so last week we had this bit of a diagram here, right? One of the first things that we were able to establish by the biblical text is that a false prophet is like saying a false teacher, or vice versa. Typically, in our minds, right, one of the distinctions that we make is that a false prophet is what the term was in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, it is the term that is used as far as false teachers. But truly, they're the same thing. Yes? They're the same thing, which, by the way, a bit of a parenthetical statement here. Notice that because prophets and teachers are equal here, right? Well, then when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where the Apostle Paul says that we should desire to have the gift of prophecy, this is why we know that there it's not necessarily speaking about the gift of seeing into the future and predicting. Because prophets weren't always seeing into the future. We studied this a little bit when we studied in the book of Ezekiel, right? And the minor prophets. Prophets are forth-tellers, not foretellers, right? They're forth-tellers because they are speaking on behalf of God and they're speaking forthrightly, yes? They're speaking truths, and they're speaking them directly. Well, that's a form of teaching, isn't it? That's a form of teaching. They were teaching the people the message of God. So, hence, a false prophet is the same as a false teacher, because they are teaching falsehood. They are teaching lies, but they are making themselves appear as if they come on behalf of God. You see that? That's why when we read the word false here, we have to remember that it is In appearance only. Yes? In appearance only. So the question that we're seeking to answer, right, is how do we deal with these when they appear? Well, the two things that we mentioned last Wednesday that is very important to keep in mind when we read this passage is, number one, they have always been around, which then means that they can be defeated. They can be defeated. They have been defeated in the times of old. They can be defeated today in modern times. And number two, because they have been defeated, because false prophets and false teachers have been dealt with by godly and spiritual men, then we have instructions and we have a pattern in how to win the battle and how we can defeat those who are false. One more thing that I'd like to add to this is that false prophets or false teachers, whichever term you want to use, are not a fable. They exist. They're real. You know, they're not like the boogeyman. These are actually real. And I say this, brethren, because many times, especially now in our current time and in our current climate, we tend to believe that false teachers and false prophets are either a thing of the past or are nothing more than a fable, right? And I say this because of the tolerance level that I've witnessed in my lifetime toward false teachers today. Concepts such as, well, we can all understand the Bible differently and still arrive at the same conclusion. Those types of thoughts that are contradicting to one another are prevalent among the church today. By the way, do you want to know who started those rumors? False teachers. You know why they started those rumors? So that you can believe their lies. You see, the conclusion that we must all arrive to must always be in accordance to what God has written, to what God has spoken. But we must understand then that false teachers and false prophets are real. And because they are real, we must understand what to do when we spot them. So how then do we identify them? If they are real and they are apparent only, they are prophets in appearance only, they are teachers in appearance only, if they're good at their job, well, they're not going to be easy to spot, are they? They're not going to be easy to spot. But they all have a tell and they all have the same tell. Do you remember from last week who was the very first false prophet in the history of mankind? The devil, Satan, right? So he is the pattern, isn't he? He is the one who set the standard. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I believe we read this last week as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 actually makes this case for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If someone can please read verse 3 and verse 4, and then someone else, if you can please read verse 13 through 15. So we'll start off with verse 3 and verse 4, and then verses 13 through 15. And as whomever reads, I want you to pay attention to what the passage is saying in regards to the tell, if you will, that false teachers always have. Who can read 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4?
But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ. For he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it.
Okay, and someone else, verses 13 through 15.
For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their work.
Thank you, brothers. Okay, so pay attention to that, right? Once again, as I put up here, they are prophets or teachers in appearance only, right? That's what the word false is being placed in front of it. Here we read that the term of false apostles is being used. Question, why couldn't we say apostles or false apostles in our modern times? There are none, right? There are none. And if anyone claims to be an apostle, well, they are a false apostle, right? But there would be no way they can prove to be even that. Why? Because they cannot do what the apostles did, can they? They are basically just bold-faced lying to us, right? A person who claims to be an apostle, they're not even trying to fool us. They're not even trying to hide the fact that they're lying. Because, well, it's impossible for you to even try to be something that no longer exists, right? Yes, sir.
I don't know if I'm wrong, but...
You're wrong.
Apostles of Christ. That's the difference. Mm-hmm. Apostles of Christ. If we look at the definition of an apostle, it's someone that is sent. Mm-hmm. So let's say the elders sent you somewhere. You could be called an apostle, but not of Christ, but of the Southeast Church of Christ. Mm-hmm. So we need to make it...
Okay, so as we're seeing in the text, right, verse 13, we all understood that we're talking about apostles of Christ that they're trying to make themselves into, right? The term that the brother is mentioning in our language is actually ambassadors or representatives. Now, I say this because in the same letter in chapter 5, I know somebody here not long ago mentioned that we are ambassadors of Christ. That term doesn't apply to us in accordance to the text. There in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul was talking about them as apostles. Because the word there for ambassador is the Greek word, the same Greek word that we use for apostles. And it's a study for another time, or I encourage you to do a word study on that. But it is important to know, as the brother said, that the word apostle is synonymous with ambassador, right? But that's not what 2 Corinthians 11 is referring to, as we're saying, or as the Bible rather is saying. We're seeing that these were men who claimed to have the same authority as Peter, the same authority as Paul, and the same authority as John. In fact, what was happening at Corinth with regards to Paul's apostleship? It was being denied, wasn't it? It was being denied. He was being told, he was being portrayed as a usurper, as a deceiver himself, wasn't he? Who were the ones that were doing this?
The
false apostles, right? The false teachers. But does anyone remember which group is believed to be the ones that were doing this there in Corinth? Well, in chapter 15 of the 1 Corinthians, which group did Paul target? They were denying the resurrection of Christ. Anyone remember that? I'm sorry? The Sadducees? No, no. You remember, Corinth was a Gentile city. So it had to be a Gentile group, which means it came out of the philosophers, right? The Greek philosophers. And there was a specific group from the Greek philosophers that Paul encountered at Athens that were there also in Corinth, right? And we know that it was this group because Paul actually quotes, if you will, one of their beliefs. If you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and notice what Paul says there in chapter 15. Now I'm going to start at verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in the jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If I, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, now notice, Paul here is quoting the group, the very same group that he's targeting, right? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Which philosophical group believed this? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's the mantra of the hedonism, right? And which of the philosophical groups were of the thought of, you know what? Everything that's matter is wrong. Everything that's spirit is right. We can serve God with our mind, and we can serve our flesh in lust. Well, the Gnostics were part of the group, but the specific group that was denying resurrection were the Epicureans. The Epicureans were of the mentality of, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They were very hedonistic. The Epicureans were a branch of Gnosticism. And their belief, right, their philosophy was that, that everything that is matter is evil, and everything that is spirit is good. They were the ones who believed that took Paul's words from Romans chapter 8 and twisted them, as we've already mentioned, saying that you can serve God righteously with your mind, and whatever you do in the flesh will not affect it. They tried to separate the two. Okay, Paul calls them out here, doesn't he? He calls them out here, and you will see that Paul here, in fact, verse 35 and 36, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Notice verse 36. Foolish one. Who is he talking to? The Epicureans. The same ones who are saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's a very naturalist thought, isn't it? It's a very thought of naturalism. You know, it's interesting, and I've said this before, that there's a certain denomination who has the same thought. They push so-sleep. They believe that when we die, we cease to exist. That we have no soul, we have no spirit. It's interesting, I don't even have to mention their name. But when we read in Scripture, we would think they were the Epicureans and the Gnostics. Think about that. The false doctrine of Gnosticism and the false doctrine of Epicureanism still lives in the 21st century. Well, this same group, brethren, is now targeting Paul's apostleship. Why is that? Why would they target Paul's apostleship? Because of what? Because he's calling them out, yes, but what good would it do if they attack his apostleship? Or, well, I don't want to say it because then you guys are going to get the answer. What good would it do for them coming after his apostleship? But let me give you an example today. So we have three elders here. Two of our elders get their character assassinated by someone who's unhappy with them because that person was called out for their sin. So they bring into question their eldership. Why would they do that?
Discredit their authority.
To discredit their authority. So what were they trying to do with Paul? They were going after his authority, weren't they? Why was that important? Well, the same thing that would happen if our elders' authority and their credibility is questioned, right? It affects their ability to be able to lead effectively, doesn't it? And then not only that, if both of these elderships or both of these elders now authority is in question and their credibility has been put into question, what happens to our eldership since we only have three? We potentially find ourselves in danger of being without an eldership, don't we? See, Paul, brethren, was an apostle. They came after his apostleship specifically was because if they were able to convince the Corinthians that he had no authority, then everything that he had taught, everything he had established, everything he had given the Corinthians would now be stained. It would now be tainted and it would be brought into question. Now go back to 2 Corinthians 11. Notice the first tell that we are learning about these beings and why we must learn how to deal with them effectively. So keep in mind, Paul in chapter 11, verse 3 and 4, first of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4, has just brought up that like the serpent deceived Eve, we already studied on Sunday, a few Sundays ago, how Satan attacked God's authority, right? Okay, now here, these false prophets, these false teachers, these false apostles, hint, hint, are attacking Paul's authority. You see how Paul is paralleling them? Why did they attack his authority? It wasn't just to bring his credibility down. But the real goal was always what? To establish their own. Now with that in mind, I read to you once more, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into what? Apostles of Christ. Transforming themselves. So what they were doing was, if we get you, Corinthians, to deny and to believe that Paul is not an apostle, you will not only remove him, but in that absence, in that void, you will place us. And the reason they coveted that position so much was because now we have authority that we can wield, and you will have to submit to our will, but not God's. Dangerous beings, aren't they? Very dangerous beings. They were not only bringing into question a legitimate apostle's claim to be an apostle, but the whole time their goal was to establish their own. The whole time was to establish themselves in a position where they held the respect and the loyalty of the people. What did Korah do concerning Aaron back in the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy? He questioned what about Aaron? What did Korah say without saying?
Why does he get the cushy job?
Yeah, that's actually correct. Why does he get the cushy job while we get the grunt work?
He questioned his authority.
He questioned his authority. Well, we're Levites as well. We're part of the lineage of priesthood as well. But then what did Korah say without saying? Isn't this nepotism? Aaron is Moses' brother. He gets the cushy job. All of a sudden, he gets the wield authority. But we who are not related to Moses, we have to do the grunt work? Are we not also fit to serve in the temple or in the tabernacle? What did Korah do? Would Korah fall under the category of a false prophet? Absolutely. He would absolutely fall into it. What is the tell? Attack someone in authority, try to tear down their authority so that you can then swoop in, steal the hearts of the people, and establish yourself in their place. You tear down authority that God has established so that you can then erect your own. Well, that sounds like a conqueror, doesn't it? It sounds like what a lot of these conquerors who try to conquer the world have done, isn't it? They go into a small country, they tear down their governments, they instigate a coup, and then what do? They put in their puppets in positions of power, but the whole time they're the ones moving the strings, right? This is why, brethren, the Bible warns us and tells us they exist. They are real. And you will know them by their fruits. It's interesting that when Jesus said those words, Jesus spoke them in regards to false teachers. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. Sister Lucy, do you mind reading for us Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20? And even if you do mind, I need you to read for me, please.
Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them.
So twice our master uses the same pattern, doesn't he? How can we know a false prophet from a true prophet? By their fruits. What happens when a false prophet steps into a position of power and successfully takes it? How does he use it? For his own self, right? He destroys. He destroys those who are in positions that could perhaps threaten his power. But then after he's taken off any threat, he begins to serve himself, doesn't he? Does anyone know what the word ravenous means? When we read the word ravenous, they are, says the Lord, ravenous wolves. What was that? Vicious, destroying, okay.
Hungry.
Hungry, okay. Well, wolf, the word wolf or the animal wolf already fills all those descriptions. Why need to add the word ravenous?
It's a different type of hunger.
It's a different type of hunger, okay.
Viciousness,
okay.
More vicious than normal.
More vicious than normal? What if I told you it has nothing to do with viciousness? That's actually correct. Because in the Greek word, the word should be ravenous. And when you look up the word ravenous, the meaning means that they are a type of animal that steals. They are a type of animal that steals. What did wolves do when they are among a flock of sheep? They're sneaky, right? They always go, which sheep do they go for? Do they go for the strongest sheep? Why do they always go for the smallest and the weakest?
Easy prey.
Easy money.
Okay. How do false prophets begin? Who do false teachers target always?
The weak Christian.
The weaker Christian, right? And that can be a newborn babe, or most of the times, the one they do target is the carnally minded Christian. Because a newborn babe many times comes out with zeal. They're ready to transform the world for Christ. And it's not very easy convincing him when they come out with that amount of passion and love, right? Especially when they are being taught and they are being helped to develop their faith. When a newborn babe is given to us by the gospel, brethren, the wolf isn't going to come after the newborn. Why? Because the elders and the preacher and the deacons and the mature Christians, the older siblings, right? They're going to be always surrounding that newborn babe, protecting it. But a Christian who is stagnated in growth, a Christian who is sickly, malnourished, and weak is a lot easier to convince. Now think about that. Are these people that are compassionate? No, they're not. They're cruel.
They're animals.
And that's what Scripture's saying, right, Brother Joe? They're animals. They're ferocious animals, which everyone, when you said they're vicious, yes, a wolf by nature is vicious. But Jesus is not only saying that they're vicious, Jesus is saying they're crafty. They're crafty because they know how to steal. They know how to blend in, even though they're wolves, right? And it always reminds me, every time I read the scripture, it always reminds me of the story of the Little Red Riding Hood, right? You know, the wolf dressed as a grandmother. It's comical when you think about it, right? But the way that the Little Red Riding Hood begins to realize, this is not my grandmother. Oh, grandmother, what big eyes you have. Oh, what big fangs you have, or what big teeth you have, right? Well, Christ is saying, no, you're not even going to get to see them. They're going to blend in very well. The way you're going to find them is by their fruits, by their actions. Does anyone know how a sheep howls? No, that's a cough, brother. But does anyone know how a sheep howls? Alex, how does it? You're good with sheep, right? You're always really good with sheep. Is that a howl? That's a howl.
They don't howl.
They don't howl. That's my point. They don't howl. So if one of your sheep is howling, what is that already telling you? That he's sick. Hi, Alex. That he's not a sheep, right?
Yeah.
That he's not a sheep. He's either a coyote, or he's a wolf, or he's a jackal, or he's a fox. All of these animals are ferocious, aren't they? All of these animals target sheep and goats, and all of them are very crafty in sneaking in and taking from the flock. Now here's another interesting fact, because believe it or not, my time is already up. another reason why they target the smaller animal, which animal is easier for the shepherd to spot is missing? What happens if a small animal, a small sheep, is missing all of a sudden from the flock? The shepherd has to be very vigilant. And this is why, right? This is why the Bible is always telling our shepherds, you need to be vigilant. You need to be vigilant over the whole flock, big or small. Because if all of a sudden you start missing small lambs and small sheep, by the time you find out there's a wolf among you, one of the big ones are going to be gone. Notice how for Christ, all members are important. Every single member. The parable, right? The 99 sheep. How many of you leave his 99 and then they do what? Go after the one. The question that I ask to you is, how did that shepherd know? If he had 100 sheep, how did he know that he was missing one? He was vigilant. He was making sure that every time he counted, it was the same number, wasn't he? Didn't matter. The Bible doesn't declare and doesn't explain whether that sheep was big, whether that sheep was small. It doesn't matter. It's a sheep. And it's his sheep. But the wolves go after the smaller ones first, because they are easier to miss. They go unnoticed. In our current time, have you noticed that we have been struggling with a certain demographic? Why do you think Satan is targeting our youth? He's crippling our future before we even get there, isn't he? But having worked with teens, and I've said this many times, and those of you that know me know that what I'm about to say is true. I have a passion for working with youth. I love working with the youth group. I love working with teens. The youth fellowship we'll be having is one of my favorite events, more than the gospel meeting itself. But one of the reasons why is because when I was a teen, it was hard not feeling invisible in a congregation. It was hard not to feel that I wasn't taken serious in my Christianity. I had to prove myself until finally somebody in the form of my mentor took me serious. And then everybody wanted to say, who is this kid? But before Rodrigo Renteria came around, I wasn't noticed. How many of our teens, then when I got here 8 years ago, are no longer among us? Have we taken notice of that? Notice how the wolves always target the weaker and the smaller first. Because not only are they easier prey, they go unnoticed. For Christ, brethren, every single member of his body is important. Every sheep of the flock is important, because pay attention to the fact that the wolf gives them importance. The wolf caters to them because they still feed him, don't they? Doesn't matter how small they are, they still provide meat and wool and food for him. We need to be careful that we're not letting them get away with it. All of our members are important. Every single one of them, male or female, old or new. All of us belong to Christ, and for that reason alone, we are all important. Our time is up. Are there any questions or any comments? If not, then let's have a word of prayer, and then we will be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, Father, we love you. Father, it is because the love that we have for you and the love that we seek to demonstrate toward you that we, Father, are honored to bow before thee to honor and glorify thy name. For truly your name, Father, is worth of such praise. Father, thank you for granting us this blessing of being alive and having the strength to have fulfilled our duties on this day. But not only that, above all, Father, for bringing us together to be able, Father, to sing together, to pray together, to be able, Father, to study a portion of thy word together. Thank you for this blessing. And Father, thank you because thy word has shown us, Lord, the reality of these wolves dressed in sheep clothing. And thus, as we seek to answer this question of how, Father, to deal with one of them is in our midst, please, Lord, allow us to meditate upon these things with thy word in hand. And that we, Father, all may come, Father, to the same conclusion that is taught through thy word, so that we, Father, may then find the strength and the boldness to do according to thy will. Father, thank you for our elders and their families. Thank you for our deacons and their families. And thank you, Father, for every one of our members and their families who are here, who are active and who are always trying, Father, to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for all the opportunity that we have to come together and to work, Father, as one, so that we can shine our lamp brightly in this part of the world, so that thy name may be glorified, and that in us, as one, they may see, Father, that you truly are still amongst us, and that you are alive. Father, as we prepare to depart this building, please protect us. Please allow us to arrive safely to our homes. And if it be thy will for us to once more open our eyes tomorrow, that we, Father, may continue, Lord, to shine brightly before men through our godly conduct, so that we can guide the lost to thy feet, so that they may learn that thou art seeking them and they are ready to be found by thee. Father, thank you once again. Forgive us for our sins, and we pray this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the precious and mighty name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.